I could read you a little love letter. It went something like this. It said, "Dearest Jimmy, please, I'm so sorry that we broke our engagement. It was a foolish thing for me to do. Please forgive me. I want to get back together with you. I love you. I love you. I love you." Signed, Marie. Then, P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery. Not always. Takes a little while on that one. What occurs to me is that the motives that we have for any relationship are not always pure. They're not always right. There's always other things that are involved when we want to have a relationship with someone. And often, it's hard for us even to know those motives. One of my daughters recently was moving from Boulder down here, and a neighbor lady came across, just a young girl. They'd just been married for a little while. And she noticed that my daughter and her husband had sold their home, or their little condo. Said, well, and then started asking, well, who'd you have for a realtor, et cetera? And Kath said, are you planning to move? Says, yeah, I'm going to leave my husband. And so they got to talking a little bit and asked why. Well, we don't communicate. Said, one thing happened in my life. Says, a year ago, I won the state lottery. Got $1 million. Says, the worst thing that ever happened in my life. It's made my husband feel insecure. My mother is suing me for money. And life has been miserable all the way around. And so Kathy put this young lady in touch with a friend of theirs, and I don't know what's happened from the story from that point. It's interesting that the things we think will make us happy rarely do, especially if it's anything materialistic. Even if it's a relationship, if it isn't a right relationship, it will never make you happy. And the one thing everybody I know wants is to be happy. Most people want to finish life well. But most people end up being miserable. Most people start off with dreams. And then their dreams are shattered, often by age 30. This morning I got up and I flicked on the TV to listen to some news. And there was a little report being given on the decade of the 90s and what will occur in the year 2000. It said by the year 2000, one out of every two marriages will end in divorce. And by the year 2000, there will be more step families than there will be nuclear families or ordinary families. How many of you come from broken homes? Can I see your hands from divorce homes? Okay, I do. And it's not easy. It's not pleasant. Now, you can say, well, gee, that isn't going to happen to me. You know, I'm a Christian, and I'm committed. The statistics show that there is virtually no difference in the United States between the rate of divorce for Christians and non-Christians. There's something about the fact that if everybody does it, then it's okay. And somehow we find a reason to get out of the commitments. We're imitators. We imitate the society that's around us. With every attempt that we make to be different as Christians, the fact is that in most ways, we become just like the people that we're around. In fact, to imitate, you have to watch carefully. You know, babies watch adults and they learn to talk and smile. And what I've noticed now, having three tiny little grandchildren, adults watch babies and learn how to coo and cluck. You know, everybody does everything that everyone else does. Dogs watch people and people watch other people. Boys watch girls and girls watch boys, and everybody copies other people. All of us tend to do what other people do. I remember reading a little story one time about a guy who was an avid glider enthusiast. And so he was gliding one day, and I've only glided a couple times out here. This is a good gliding area because of these mountains, and I've only been up once, and it's a different sensation than flying an airplane. But you have to catch the thermals and the updrafts. This fellow said, you know, I see all those seagulls. This was out on the California coast, and I see them just swirling. They never flop their wings at all. They just keep catching the thermals. He said, I'll bet if I followed them, then I'd be able to catch the thermals. So he tried that one day. And he says he followed them, and he says it worked beautifully. He says the only problem is he eventually ended up circling the garbage dump. Now, I want to tell you that when you copy other people, you are often going to end up circling the garbage dump. Life is not going to work when your whole life is focused on being like somebody else, of doing what they do, or thinking like they think. I read a story one time about a fellow that every day when he went to work, he'd walk by a jewelry store. And he'd look in there and he'd see the clock in the window in the jewelry store, and he'd take out his watch. It was a pocket watch. And he'd set it precisely by the watch in that jewelry store. And the jeweler was really intrigued with this. And one day he came out and he says, I see you set your watch by my clock. He said, what kind of work do you do that demands your time to be so accurate? And the guy says, oh, it's very simple. He says, I'm a watchman at the plant down the street, and my job is to blow the 5 o'clock whistle, and so it has to be right. And the jeweler said, but you can't do that. I set my clock by the 5 o'clock whistle. And you think about that, and that's the way we tend to live our lives. We tend to watch others who are watching others who are watching others, and unless we have some foundation, something that's solid, something that we know is right, we'll never get anywhere in our lives. And I'd like to simply propose to you that the only sure person that you can watch and imitate is Jesus Christ. And the only place you can know Christ is to know Him from the Scriptures. So the goal is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like to spend a little time with you this morning talking about just a couple verses. Many of you have probably memorized these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Some of your versions probably say every weight. And the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the picture here in Hebrews 12 is that of an Olympic race. And it talks about running this particular race. And it said if you're going to win, you've got to do certain kinds of things. Now Hebrews 11 has just finished a great list of heroes of the faith. It was the people who have lived their life and lived it in a significant enough way to be recorded in the Scriptures. And the beginning of chapter 12 says, therefore, and so you need to look back to the previous verses, as somebody said, to see what the therefore is there for. But you want to find out why he is giving these instructions in Hebrews 12. So let's go back to verse 32 of Hebrews 11. He says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, if it stopped there, it'd be great. But it doesn't. It goes on and says, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses." I believe the cloud of witnesses is all those people who have gone before. And they have set the pace for us. It's not a football stadium. It's not a grandstand of spectators yelling and crying and making it so that the quarterback can't hear the call and all that sort of thing. But rather, it's a grandstand or a coliseum filled with gladiators, with contestants who had already run the race. They'd set the pace and they'd won. And the picture is of person after person who can say, "I ran the race, I did it, and it's worth it. Keep running. Don't quit. Hang in there." But I'd like to just ask you, what will it take for you to be a Christian who finishes your life well? Or who even gets to age 30 and doesn't get there with incredible regret? I see person after person who gets to age 35 and they've gotten a good job and they've gotten their house, but they've already had a divorce, they've already had misery in their life, and they've already seen that life isn't what they expected it to be. And at the ripe old age of 35, they are already going down the tube. What is it that prevents that? I think the answer is given in this particular verse, and I'd like to just share with you three very simple things that is shared in these verses. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says we're to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, I don't believe the encumbrance is sin, because it talks about sin in the next phrase. It talks about encumbrances, and then it talks about sin. It's not so much sin as it's just obstacles. For instance, it's like swimming in a race with ski boots on. It's not illegal, but it's kind of stupid. It just wears you down. Or it's running a marathon in high heels. It doesn't make sense. But again, you can do it if you wish. And what it was talking about here is the Roman athlete would come out in a ceremonial robe. And that robe would be a large flowing robe that would go down to their feet. And what it said is, throw aside that encumbrance. Strip down so that you can run the race. The word in the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, but the word is agkon. It means a bulk or a mass or a swelling superfluous flesh. And I thought that's getting just a little bit personal. You know, in our lives, we just get burdened down with things. We get encumbered with concerns that are not all that important. And it just distracts us to such a degree that we can't really run the race. Now, what is it that encumbers us? There are not a lot of things, I think, that encumbers us. One is a focus on materialism. Another may be a focus on success. Another could be a focus on relationships. It just totally distracts you. Another could be a focus even on survival in your academic environment. I have seen people that have been so distracted and wanting to do so well that they had no time for God. I've also seen some who didn't care a bit about academic success and still had no time for God. They had other things they wanted to do in their lives. Another is pleasing people. Another is conflict. There are all kinds of things. I have what's called the pack rat syndrome. I've got books I'll never read and clothes I'll never wear, papers I'll never look at again, and they're just junk in my garage. My wife throws things away, and when I leave on trips, she throws them away and sees whether or not I'll find them. I miss them when I come back. Clothes, anything. And it's a running battle in our family. But the fact is, it's junk I honestly don't need. But that's simple. See, that's just stuff. What is it inside you that burdens you right now? And by the way, it says, lay aside the encumbrance. It's an act of the will. Nobody will come up and rip that robe off you. Nobody will come up and hit you along the side of the head and says, hey, you're messing your life up with all these weights. But it's a decision of your will. And through the years, I've found that I see very few effective Christians because so many are just involved in the complexities of life, whether it be the dog, the cat, the house, the computer, the TV, the extra car, the hobbies, or maybe it's just the inner longings and the things that take God's place. At some point, and I don't know when it'll be, it may not be till we hit a brick wall and have nowhere else to turn in our lives. But at some point, we'll learn to strip down and run the race in the way that it was supposed to. And you'll find that many of the things that you thought were important really were not. And the things that were really important will have been ignored. And so we need to learn to lay aside every encumbrance. But the second thing it says here is we're to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, sin is like seeds. It always starts small. Nobody stumbles into huge sin. Nobody just automatically goes out and commits murder or whatever the sin may be. But it starts with little things. It starts in the mind. And it's easy to say, well, you know, this it's just a little thing. And it really isn't going to, it's really not hindering my life. But what it does, it ends up controlling your life. Those little things, the little seeds of sin, grow up to be gross, overt sin. In 2 Peter 2:18-19, it says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What enslaves you? What are those little issues that you know that God wants you to deal with that just enslave you? In marriage, it could be an unresolved argument or mental infidelity. I'll never forget a guy. I won't say his name since it's on the tape, and he's still a good friend. But when I taught at the Air Force Academy, one of the guys was one of the top cadets there. He was the key guy, the one I'd invested 2 years of my life in. And I remember during our time of discipling, he had an issue in his life. We confronted it. It was an issue of sin. We talked about it. He wrestled with it, but he didn't conquer it. He didn't really, he was deeply convicted about it, but he didn't do anything about it. He couldn't for some reason or another. And we worked on that for the better part of a year. To my knowledge, he never got victory. Well, I know he didn't at that point. I saw him a year later after he'd gone through pilot training. And we were sitting at a football game out here at the Air Force Academy, and I said, well, how's it going? He says, well, he says, frankly, Jerry, I've gone the way of the fighter pilot. And then he just dropped out of sight for 14 years. I wrote him, I wrote at his parents, nothing whatsoever. Didn't hear a word. I'd hear about him once in a while, and his life had just totally gone off the deep end. About 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I got a card this week of Christmas, between Christmas and New Year's, said, "Dear Jerry, you know, I've messed up my life so much, and God has finally gotten my attention." But by this time, he'd married a Thai wife who had a child by another serviceman over in Thailand. He had done this and he'd done this, and he says, "I don't know how God has been so patient with me, but he's now got my attention and I want to walk with God again." But he said, "Would you please pray that my wife will come to Christ?" I got a letter from him last week. His eldest son has been in trouble with the police and is now out on probation. His next son was just put in a detention home. And just one thing after another, after another. He's walking with God now, and his wife has come to Christ. And we're back in touch with him. But you see, there were those things back there when he was a student that he never dealt with. He knew it, but he didn't do anything about it. And that sin got in, and it entangled him. When we lived up in Seattle, Seattle's a pretty wet climate, as you know. And we had some bamboo that grew on one side of the house. And I'd get out, and I'd chop that stuff out. And I don't know whether any of you have ever had bamboo around. It's impossible to get rid of. You chop it, you burn it, you poison it. And all the thing does is it goes down, the roots go under the house and come up the other side and laugh at you. I mean, you just can't get rid of it. It's just so persistent, and it entangles. And that's what this is like. Sin entangles. And it says again, you have to lay it aside. There's a necessity to deal ruthlessly with sin. It cannot be a small thing. And all of us battle certain things. I just want to tell you, now I'm no prophet, and I can't say that if you don't deal with the sin today, your life is going to be ruined. I don't mean to say that. God is patient. God works with us. But at some point, I want to tell you that you will need to deal with sin. Because if you don't, it gets you. Later on, you know, lose your salvation and so forth. This friend of mine didn't. But he went through 14 years of misery and has now had several more years of misery, even though he's walking with God now. And that's just one story. I could tell you story after story like that, where people did not deal with things and it caught them later on. It's becoming a little more somber message than I really intended here. Okay, let's go to the next point here. Okay, we've got lay aside every encumbrance. The second is lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. The third thing it says is let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? I think most of you have probably seen it. You remember that race where Eric Liddell falls, he's up in Scotland, and he falls and stumbles, and I don't know whether it was in Scotland, but it was somewhere where he was up in Scotland. He rolled over in the infield, and then he got up, and with incredible endurance, he ran and finished the race and won. And I remember his trainer in that, he says, "Well, that wasn't too pretty, but you did win." It's that kind of endurance. I just picked up a little book by Eric Liddell. Many of you know that he went on to become a missionary in China, was interred by the Chinese for several years, and died just a few months before World War II was over. And they have just found a manuscript of devotionals that he wrote during that time. His life was consistent to the very end. That perseverance and the way that he conducted himself. I mean, Chariots of Fire didn't even tell part of the story. He got the world's attention because he refused to run that race in 1924 on a Sunday. because of his personal convictions. And that same personal conviction that he developed carried him through his ministry in China right up to the point of his death. And this little book, I'm anxious to get into it because it'll tell a little bit more of his story. First of all, what is the race? Obviously, it's not an athletic event. It's a race of life. It's getting through life and winning. And it says the race is set before us. Now, that means that God specifies a race. You remember in 2 Timothy where it says, it talks about the athlete who must run according to the rules. So you get out and you run a race, and if the track is pointed north and it's a 100-yard dash, and you run east, it doesn't count, no matter how fast you run. Because you didn't race, go in the track that was set before you. So it's just not running fast that gets you there. It's running in the direction that God wants. That's the first item on this being a race. The other thing, it takes this endurance. And endurance means sweat, work, lasting, guts, determination. It means lasting. Somehow having the stick-to-itiveness that makes you go. I remember a few years ago, although this little incident happened to me just yesterday in a sense too, I've got three daughters and they're pretty tough on me. One happens to be sitting in this room. But once in a while I'll be getting ready to go somewhere and I'll be going without my shirt and I got these little love handles here, you see. Just this little roll of fat that I just can't seem to get of and they'll grab it and make fun of me. And I get so ticked off. I said, now let's leave me alone. But one day, this was about 4 or 5 years ago, I said, I'm going to get rid of that roll of fat, period. And so here was my plan. On Monday morning, I didn't eat any breakfast, and I didn't eat any lunch, very light supper. Tuesday, I ate no breakfast, no lunch, and on Tuesday afternoon, like I did yesterday afternoon, although it was Thursday, I think, yesterday, I went down to the YMCA and went into the handball court, and I couldn't even move. I mean, I was exhausted. It's like I run to the top of Pike's Peak and back. I had absolutely no energy. I was getting dizzy, and I said, what is wrong with me? I'm in great shape. And I realized I hadn't eaten any food. I learned you couldn't live off the fat of the land. It didn't just convert it. And I found out that you had to have current food in your body system in order for the body to last. Now, I did try and solve that. I went out and got the snack food of the Olympics, a Snickers bar. Ate it real quick, and it didn't make a bit of difference, by the way. They're wrong. It didn't give me any quick energy. I still died. But I learned a good lesson. I learned that if I am going to survive the short-term heavy spurts of energy, I've got to have current food in my system. A week ago's meal will not do for today. So there are two aspects of endurance. One is the build-up for a period of time, but also the current feeding you get. And I said, that is just like the Christian life. I need to have a history where I build bit by bit by bit by bit, but I cannot live on yesterday's victories. I'm going to play handball today at 1:15. So this morning, even though I often, just out of being in a hurry, it's bad news, but I often will skip breakfast. I ate breakfast this morning because I didn't want to get in the handball court at 1:15 and just totally run out of steam today. Too much pride or ego or something. But anyhow, I'd like to be able to laugh. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. I don't want to get in the race and just die, to give in, to quit, to stop going. And so somehow I have to figure out how to build endurance. Now think of how you build endurance physically. You do it by the proper nourishment, and it's the right kind of nourishment. The second is you do it by proper rest. And third, by training and exercise. I mean, those are the three things that I know you have to have in order to endure physically. I don't mean to live. I don't mean just to kind of waddle along through through life, but to really go through tough times and endure. I think it's similar in the spiritual life. The nourishment you need is the Word of God, your daily time with God. You just won't survive without it. And then you need, I believe, prayer, a real relationship with God and dependence on Him. And the exercise is like obedience and commitment. And they are all decisions of the will. But to endure means even more. It means when you feel like quitting, you keep going. When nothing goes right, you keep at it. And when you're down, you get up. I've got a friend here in Colorado Springs. He has cerebral palsy. He was my Sunday school teacher when I lived in Spokane in the 50s. Most of the kids were a little embarrassed with him because, you know, tall guy, cerebral palsy, his voice, you couldn't understand his speech, and he kind of threw his body around, and like anyone who has that ailment. And I've known him now for all these years, and about 2.5 months ago, he went in for cancer surgery here in Colorado Springs. And I went down to see him and talked to him before he went into surgery, and we had a number of conversations. But what I noticed is the guy doesn't complain. He just endures. One of the things that has impressed me in this guy's life for as long as I've known him is he endures. I mean, his life takes discipline every move he makes, every syllable he utters, and every step he takes conscious discipline. I'm sure there are many times that Bud felt like quitting and just giving up. But he didn't. And today, he and his wife, who also is a CP victim, they are cheerful, but they've been through tough, tough times. They've been through so much more than I've ever been through. I often wondered if I'd have been in their shoes, what would I have done? To me, they're the picture of endurance. They're the people who kept going. Remember one time a British interviewer was interviewing a cerebral palsy victim who was a Christian. And this person that is one of these nasty interviewers trying to goad him on, and finally said to him, he says, "Don't you sometimes get angry at the way God has made you?" And the guy stuttered and says, "Well, God has all eternity to make it up to me." See, there's a perspective. Every one of you has got something you don't like about yourself. You've got something within, a past, something going on, something that would get you down. But see, you can endure it. You can go through it. And you can run the race. There is nothing that has ever happened to you that either God can't forgive or God can't compensate for. But He needs your cooperation. He needs certain kinds of decisions. So what is the answer to the whole thing? The answer is in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Christ. See, He's the goal. It's to be like Him. Do you remember also in that Chariots of Fire movie that Liddell was racing Abramson? And right near the finish line, Abramson turned his head and looked at his competition and just lost a stride and lost the race. So he took his eye off the goal. That's the illustration. When I play handball, one of the key things you've got to do is to keep your eye on the ball. One national champion wrote, he says, "I watch the ball even during timeouts." I mean, I don't think he does, but you never know. The guy is terrific. He just keeps his eye on the ball. Perhaps one of the best illustrations I ever saw of this, when I was watching my son one time in a little basketball game over here at a school, and it was in the junior high level, so you know the kids weren't very good. The ball went flying every which way and occasionally even hit the rim, and you know, it wasn't all that big a deal. And so these kids would go run like crazy up and down the court and occasionally score a basket. And, of course, at that age, kids are pretty macho. You know, they would never want to identify with their parents, totally embarrassed if their mothers were to wave to them and yell and all that, but also very aware that their parents are in the audience. Well, this one little kid was, you know, he was just living for the coach and everything else until he fell and obviously broke his arm. And he was in tremendous pain. You know what he did? He got up and made a beeline into the stands to where exactly he knew his dad was. Now tell me who he was playing that game for. He's playing for his dad because he knew exactly where he was. That's part of what it is here, to keep your eyes on Jesus. Why are we running the race? See, we need a reason, and it's Jesus. And so I started off today asking, what is it that keeps us from finishing the race? Well, first, it's that we have encumbrances, weights, just things that aren't sin. They just weigh us down. Secondly, we have sins that entangle us. And that thirdly, we refuse to endure. Or the final thing was that we simply don't fix our eyes on Christ. We look at someone else. We pay more attention to what other people think than what Christ thinks. And so there are several kinds of people. There are some people who have never started the race. In other words, they've never come into the relationship with Christ, and I don't know you, so I just need to say that. There are people who get in and you're supposed to run north and you run east. So you aren't even in the race. And it's necessary to begin it in coming into a relationship with Christ. But for those of us who are believers, there are three categories of people. One are those who barely know there's a race going on because they're so encumbered that they really haven't ever started. Their second is there's some who began very well, but they didn't endure. And they quit and need to get back on the track. And there are some who are running well and need to just endure and to keep going. So which are you? And where do you find yourself? I would like to really encourage you during this time that you're getting away to have some fun, to go skiing, but yet to spend some time in the Scriptures, that you give some serious consideration to the future of your life. You dream about it. You've got those fantasies of what you're going to become. But is it going to be the dream that you hope was there? For many, it won't be. But one way that you can ensure the future is to know that you are walking with Christ and that you're in the right race and that you're taking whatever action you can to make your life really count for Jesus Christ. There was I believe this is a true story that I'm going to share with you that happened at one point in Germany. But if you've ever been in Germany, every little village has a church. And there are just hundreds upon hundreds of little villages. And there aren't that many good organists. But every church has its organ. And there was this organist who, in a rather possessive way, kept his organ and wouldn't let anybody play it. And he was playing some of the music of Mendelssohn. And in this music of Mendelssohn, he was really not doing it too well. And a stranger came in and sat down in the back row and listened for a while. And when the organist quit playing, the stranger walked up and said to him, "Would you mind if I played your organ?" The guy said, "No, I don't let anybody play this organ." And the stranger said, "Well, I'd really appreciate it. Would you just let me play it for a little bit?" And the guy says, "Absolutely not. I don't let anybody touch this organ." Well, the stranger persisted, and finally, just to get rid of him, the organist said, "Okay, you can play it for a little bit." And the organist, the stranger sat down, he adjusted the stops, and he started playing the same piece of Mendelssohn that the guy had been playing before, and of course, it was just fantastic. It just like it lifted the church off its foundations, and pretty soon this organist looked at him, and he says, "Who are you?" And the fellow said, "Well, I'm Mendelssohn." And he said, "And to think that I refused you permission to play on my organ. That's what Christ is doing. See, our lives go on, but we say, hey, I'm going to run it. And Christ's saying, wouldn't you please let me play the tune in your life? Now we say, I'm going to run it. But you'll never be happy and you'll never hear the kind of music coming out of your life until Christ himself is calling the shots. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that in the process of thinking some of these things through, that each one of us would reconsider some issues in our lives, and that Jesus Christ would become the one for whom we run the race. And that all of the other things, the imitations, the encumbrances, all of this would go by the side. But Lord, help us to have the will to make this kind of a decision. Give us a sense of your leading us so that we can really make Christ the center of all of our lives. And Lord, I know there are many here who have done that. And I pray that you'd help them to endure, to keep going, and to guard against those little sins that begin to entangle and trip us up. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.